The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And now let us go to our portion in 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together, and made them captains over hundreds and captains over thousands, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle, God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. And other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive and brought them unto the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they all were broken in pieces. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back that they should not go with him to battle fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria even unto Beth-horon and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. And may the Lord grant to us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now in our present study of the kings of Judah, we are concerned with this latest monarch, Amaziah, who was the son of Joash, of the commencement of whose reign we read last week. And we noted certain features about him, given that he was 25 years old at the time of his accession. This meant that he had been witness to much of his father's reign, both at its zenith and in the time of the restoration of the temple and so forth, but also in its latter decline. And we considered to what extent that would have influenced him and of his own thinking. And in particular, this verse 2 seems to strike something of a chill in the biography of Amaziah. For whilst in some measure or to some degree at least he appeared to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, it was not a product of a changed heart. It was not that these deeds which he did came about because of inward conviction or inward faith or inward concern or regard for God and his word, but were simply done for reasons of expediency. Now, one of those details which is recorded to his credit is this. His father, we noted, Joash, was assassinated by two of his own servants, and these men were still alive, though we doubt they were at liberty. And it fell then to Amaziah to see that the death sentence was executed against them. And he might quite easily have allowed his wrath to get the better of him and to have put to death others associated with these men, and yet he did not. In accordance with the word of God, as it may be found in Deuteronomy 24:16, of which this fourth verse is a quotation. But we said that this fourth verse here and this instruction that an individual should be punished for his own sins with no repercussions for those with whom they are associated, one said that there almost seems to be a contradiction here, for we can find cases in the Old Testament, such as that of the destruction of the sons of Korah or of Achan and his household, where it seems that judgment did indeed fall upon more than simply the individual primarily concerned. And also, how that the Ten Commandments as given by God are prefaced with those solemn warnings that God is he who in his righteousness and holiness will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And we might say, well, how do we square these things? This instruction in the law about confining punishment to individuals, and then these other cases and verses that seem to say the opposite. Well, by a comparison of these things, we learn important lessons. We learn, for example, in the case of Achan, the matter of complicity in other sins, and the matter of guilt by association, and those woes which fall for a want of separation and of denouncing of those things which are wrong. We saw too in the case of Dathan and Abiram and Korah and so on, the principle of federal headship established. For these individuals were seeking certain benefits and preferments not only for themselves but also for their heirs and for their successors, and so they were willingly advancing themselves in the interests of a greater party of individuals. And we observe how that God applies and observes this principle of federal headship, not least, of course, in the matter of original sin, where all humanity is reckoned to be in sin and under the curse of sin, all on account of Adam's original transgression. Even those, says Paul in Romans, who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, death is passed upon all. We also learn that the judgment which God may administer is greater and more extensive than that which man is authorized to administer. And of course, this is an important practical lesson which has been sadly neglected by generations of Christians and has led to all manner of abuses being perpetrated by those who thought that they could wield the sort of authority and justice that God himself reserves unto himself, and have sought to punish heresy or unbelief with the sword and with even death, for which there is no precedent or authority in Scripture. And ere we balk at the principle of federal headship or cry that there is unfairness or inequity in God's dealings on this account, as did the Jews of Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, let us remember that it is precisely on this principle of federal headship that our salvation is founded. Because as Romans 5 goes on to explain, whilst we are all reckoned sinners in Adam, yet that same principle permits that those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are reckoned in him may receive his righteousness and have imputed to them that which Christ has attained unto in his complicity and conformity to all the law and all the will of God. And so we rejoice in that particular doctrine for all that it means for us as Christians. Well, now, this morning, let us proceed into this biography of Amaziah and the next episode that the scriptural narrative relates to us. We are told now of a military campaign in which Amaziah engaged. And you will recall that the Edomites, the inhabitants of Mount Seir, the historical descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, they continued to exist upon the southeastern border of Judah and continued to be a problem on different occasions. We have encountered previous battles against the Edomites. We have seen them on other occasions joining forces with the Moabites and the Ammonites in their battles against the Hebrews. And it seems that this is yet another battle in that protracted campaign, in that historical animosity which was born between these peoples. And perhaps it is a response to the killing of those two assassins who were a Moabite and an Ammonite, that the Edomites also now come into the picture and into the fray, and there is evidently mounting hostility between Judah and Edom, or the region of Mount Seir. And Amaziah is aware of this, and so Amaziah is going to take an offensive line against the Edomites. But in the details that the Holy Spirit has inspired to be recorded here in these verses that we have read, we are going to see in operation that very feature that was described in verse 2, that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. But not with a perfect heart. And we will see what that actually meant in practice, and how it influenced him, and how, alas, it corrupted even those activities which he thought to do well and sought to do right. Indeed, we might say that in Amaziah there is a real-life illustration of those verses that we began by reading in the Epistle of James, who told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Amaziah is precisely that. He is a man that is in two minds. There are two aspects to the life of Amaziah. There is that which he was seen to do outwardly in the performance of seemingly good deeds, in the prosecution of seemingly good ideas as a monarch, and yet it was not out of a perfect heart. There was this duplicity with him. There was this disingenuousness. There was this hypocrisy with him. And of course, we have seen something of the perils of hypocrisy recently in our examinations of Luke chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus warns against this very particular vice. And indeed, Amaziah will here prove, particularly in his campaign against the Edomites, the very sad cost of hypocrisy, and the fact that there can be little satisfaction or success in the long run for those who practice this duplicity, whose good deeds are not born out of a good heart, but are somewhat partial and are somewhat ulterior in their motivation. And of course, this basic principle can be traced in other aspects of life as well. Why would one be a hypocrite in religion? We can see the folly of hypocrisy in other aspects of life. Let us take, for example, a diet or exercise. Let us imagine that the doctor would be to prescribe such for us for the benefit of our health. What possible advantage could there be in being a hypocrite in respect of these things? In wanting to appear outwardly compliant with these instructions, to give the impression to others around us that we are eating what has been recommended us to eat, and we are exercising as we have been recommended to exercise, and yet not actually doing those things. We might say, well, this is a foolish line to follow, because however much we may be able to deceive people, or however much we might be able to give the semblance of doing these things, we are not actually getting any advantage by it. And of course, it will only be a matter of time before the hypocrisy becomes too great to sustain, before the disparity breaks down and it becomes obvious that we are not doing as we claim or profess to be doing. Or indeed, let us imagine that the doctor has prescribed some medicine for us to combat some ailment or to remedy some condition that we have. Who in their right mind would be a hypocrite about taking their medicine? Try to give the doctor or those around us the impression that we are taking the medicine, when in fact we are not. Well, here again, the hypocrisy is going to achieve nothing. The person who is so behaving will not get themselves any advantage by it, and it is only going to be a matter of time before their hypocrisy comes to light. And the fact that they are not truly doing that which they claim to be doing at all. And so in the matter of religion, and so in the matter of that Christian walk, and so in that matter of obedience to God's word. There have been plenty like Amaziah, plenty like the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of whom we have read recently in Luke 11, in this category. They want to give the outward impression of doing that which God's word prescribes. They want to give the semblance of conformity to that which the scriptures say is good and right for our souls. And yet at the same time, they are not doing it. There is no reality to it. It is merely a semblance. It is merely a show. And thus they have all the effort and all the difficulty and all the labor of going through the forms, of maintaining the rituals, of keeping this secret, of maintaining this double life, whilst at the same time they are getting none of the advantages, none of the benefits, none of the blessings which might otherwise be theirs if they were true and genuine. And of course, this hypocrisy will very soon reveal itself, because though they might persist in this duplicity for a protracted period of time, and perhaps in matters of the soul it might go undetected almost for a lifetime, but the day will ultimately declare it. As we saw there in Luke 11, that day will come when that which has been done in secret, that which has been done in the closet, will be broadcast, as it were, upon the rooftops and will be revealed unto all. And so here is Amaziah as a case in point. This double-minded man who is thus unstable in all his ways, who wants to give a semblance of doing that which is right and doing that which is in conformity to the word of God, but out of an imperfect heart. And we will see how it begins to cost him, and we will see the problems which it very quickly incurs. And so we are told that there is this mustering of the Edomites, which Amaziah also seeks to counter, and battle is ultimately going to be joined in what is called here the Valley of Salt in verse 11. And this particular location, you might know, is also referenced in the life and history of David in one of the Psalms. And it describes a region to the southeast of Judah, in the region of the Dead Sea. And as you know, that area of the country, once so prosperous and fertile in the days of Abraham and Lot, of course became a barren wilderness on account of the judgment meted out by God on those cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other neighboring townships. And that rain of fire and brimstone out of heaven reduced it to this region that can scarcely support any sort of life, on account of the various mineral salts which are all over that region, and earns it this name, the Valley of Salt. An area, of course, associated, as one said, with Lot and the overthrow which he only narrowly escaped, his wife, meanwhile, not escaping. Although she began by leaving with her husband, you remember that whilst in her person she came out of Sodom, in her heart she did not, and had that desire to return, and could not bear to part with it, and could not follow even the simple instruction that she look not back. And instead she looked back, contrary to God's instruction, the angel's instruction, and was herself destroyed in its overthrow. And we might say that even here is a further connection to Amaziah, the imperfections of heart, the duplicity of which he also was guilty, seeking to give a semblance of conformity to the word of God, going out as though to do that which was right and that which was good, that which was obedient, but having no heart in it, and it ultimately proving destructive, and to his loss, and to his cost. And so we will see it played out here. It is necessary first for Amaziah to join battle, but you will note he cannot bring himself to join battle, verse 5, until he has numbered the army. Now, you will know that at various points in the history of the Hebrews, censuses of the people were taken, counts were made of the inhabitants of the land. The book of Numbers there in the Pentateuch earns its name because we have therein both a census of the people at the commencement of their wilderness wanderings and also a corresponding census at the end of them and when they ultimately crossed over into the land of Canaan. And so also on other various occasions, God prescribed that a count of the people should be made. These things find their place in the Holy Scriptures, and they serve to show us something of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, even over the number of people in the land at these various times. However, you will perhaps also recall that there were other occasions where censuses or counts of the people were taken without divine authorization, without any instruction from God that it should be so. And very memorably in the life of David, towards the end of his reign, it seems, he was overtaken with a sense of pride. He was flushed by his own apparent successes and determined that he would calculate for himself just how large the kingdom over which he reigned had become. And so he conducted this unauthorized census of the population, for which he was condemned by God, and on account of which judgment fell upon a significant portion of that very population. And so the motivations in these censuses are significant and are important, and the authorization of God in it is a matter of importance. Well, here in the case of Amaziah, we fear that his reasons for making this count of his army were not justifiable ones, were not strategically warranted. Rather than trusting to God in the matter of this battle, we see something of his double standards coming to light. He says, "I don't dare do it until I have made a count of the people. I won't engage in this campaign until I have weighed up the odds of a numerical victory." And so he appoints captains over thousands and captains over hundreds for the ease of completing this military reckoning, this military census, to determine exactly how many he has out of these tribes, Judah and Benjamin, 20 years old and above. And he found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. And so we might say, well, perhaps Amaziah wanted faith on this occasion. Perhaps he didn't trust God and wanted to work out the numbers, so to speak. But here we are. He has done it anyway. He has conducted his census. And here he has 300,000 choice men, a significant army, remarkably large force indeed, of individuals able to go forth to war, able to handle spear and shield. But we notice that even this is not sufficient for Amaziah. Even though he has reckoned the people, even though he has taken this count of them to work out the odds or the statistical likelihood of success, it's not sufficient. And so he determines that he will increase the size of his army, and he is going to do it by hiring mercenaries. He is going to pay for an additional force out of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, we have not spoken much of Israel for a little while, but of course it was relatively recent history for these people. The most significant Israelite, of course, to feature in Judah's history over past years has been that wicked queen Athaliah, who was the reason and the cause of the destruction of practically all her natural and biological descendants, certainly in the land of Judah. Amaziah's father, Joash, you remember, was Athaliah's grandson, who only so narrowly escaped with his own life as a babe in arms. And we might have thought that any interaction with Israel at this point in time was beyond the pale, would simply not be countenanced in any way. And yet it seems Amaziah, for the sake of the size of his army, and for the sake of some practical or numerical advantage, put all these considerations to one side and did not reckon with them at all, and thought that this would be fine, that this would be a perfectly acceptable policy to pursue, to recruit for money more fighters out of that kingdom of Israel, which had been so problematic and a cause of so much pain and suffering in Judah in previous years. He puts aside all those concerns, all those red flags, as we might call them, ignores them entirely, and determines that he will recruit these 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel. And this comes at a significant cost. It is a talent of silver, it seems, per 1,000 men. And so it will cost him 100 talents of silver. But there we are. He can maintain his duplicity, it seems, his double standards. On the one hand, he's going to go to war against the enemies of the land. He's going to join battle against the Edomites, as other godly kings of the past had done. But you see, he is not doing it by faith. He is not doing it in confidence in God. He is doing it on the basis of his census and on the basis of this extra support that he has recruited. And you see, here in Amaziah, we see this sad example of this hypocrisy and of this duplicity, which, alas, has characterized so many people who profess the name of Christian, that they want to give the appearance of trusting God, that they want to give the show of obedience to God and his word, but they are only doing it because they have taken measures behind the scenes, as they think, to hedge their bets and to ensure that it works out well for them by practical and financial props with which they have surrounded themselves. And so they can give the appearance of acting by faith and acting in obedience when actually they are motivated and relying on entirely other things. And if you recall that message that we considered on New Year's Day out of the book of Ezra, you will remember how Ezra and that company of returnees that went out of Persia back to Jerusalem at that time showed the very opposite of this erroneous behavior of Amaziah's. For here in Amaziah's case, he will do nothing unless he has taken these precautions. He will do nothing without some fallback position. He will do nothing without having hedged his bets, so to speak. Whereas in the case of Ezra and that little band who left with him to make that difficult journey from Persia into Judea, well, there they even passed up the option of having a military escort. They refused to take those things to themselves which might have been pressed upon them because they wanted it to be known that they trusted God, because they had made that protestation to the king that the Lord would be with them and that the Lord would bring them through. And now they were going to live according to the faith which they had professed. This is the right way of going about it. Amaziah's is entirely the wrong way. Yes, I will trust God to provide, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a backup plan. Yes, I'm going to give the semblance of conformity to the word of God, but only with these other contingencies and provisions that I have made in the background. This is Amaziah's attitude. And you see, my friends, it achieves nothing for him. He has had to go to all this trouble. He has had to go to all this expenditure for want of faith in God, just in order to keep faith, just in order to give the appearance of conformity and doing that which was right. And so he has not demonstrated faith. He has not actually obeyed in the manner in which he should. And in addition to that, he has had all the cost and all the inconvenience of making these other provisions. So he loses both ways, as every hypocrite ultimately will. That double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so he seeks to walk or give the semblance of walking by faith, and yet faith he has not. He seeks to give the appearance of obedience, but true obedience he has not. And you see, my friends, as we have said before from this pulpit, faith and obedience are only worthy of the name if they are full and entire. To say that we have faith in God, but that we only trust him on certain matters and not upon others, well, that cannot really be called faith at all. And similarly, in the matter of obedience, to say that we obey God in some matters, but not in all, is not truly obedience. And so there is no such thing, or there can be no such thing, as a hypocritical faith, as a hypocritical obedience, as a partial faith, as an impartial obedience, because it only exists, as it might be said, on paper. It only exists in the verbal profession or in the semblance of it. But there can be no such thing as a partial faith, as a partial obedience. And yet this is what Amaziah is trying to perpetuate and to sustain. But, verse 7, there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. Now you remember that Ephraim was the tribe amongst those northern tribes that had the greatest position of power and authority amongst them. And so the term Ephraim is sometimes used as synonymous for the northern kingdom of Israel. And here comes a prophet to Amaziah and says, don't take these extra 100,000 individuals, don't take this extra 25% of the army which you've purchased for yourself, because the Lord is not with these. The Lord is not present with them. This is what the prophet says to Amaziah. And from the language of verse 8, which is not easy to interpret or to understand, but from the language of verse 8, it seems that Amaziah made as though to ignore the prophet. And that perhaps this prophet encountered Amaziah even as he was in the process of mustering his forces and going down to the Valley of Salt, and says, don't take these Israelite mercenaries with you. Leave these behind. The Lord is not with them. But Amaziah, it seems, made as though to push past, so to speak, and ignore the prophet's counsel and press on anyway, which prompts from the prophet this somewhat ironic, or we might almost call it sarcastic, comment in verse 8. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy. And so as Amaziah seems to make to press on regardless, the prophet says, well, so be it. If this is the course that you are determined upon, you carry on. But you're going to need plenty of strength for this battle, because God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God hath power to help and to cast down. And so now, of course, Amaziah is upon the horns of a dilemma. He wants to appear to do that which is right. He wants to give the semblance of obedience to God. And now this prophet has come and contradicted Amaziah's plans and told him not to do that very thing which he has just spent 100 talents in doing. And Amaziah doesn't know what to do. How can he give this semblance of obedience? How can he keep it up? And so he tries to ignore, he tries to carry on regardless. And the prophet says, well, if you do this, you're going to fall, you're going to lose, you're going to be overcome by your enemies. For God hath power to help and to cast down. God hath power to aid and to assist and to sovereignly cause either outcome. And it's going to go ill for you, Amaziah, if you carry on. And so, it seems, Amaziah reluctantly obeys. And this is precisely it, you see. It is a reluctant obedience. It is not obedience to the original, a positive instruction, let not the army of Israel go with thee, but rather it is obedience only upon the strength of the warning and the threat, God shall make thee fall before the enemy. And alas, that again, there are those who profess conformity to the word of God. There are those who profess faith and obedience who are like this. They are not obeying on the strength of God's commandments. They are not living their lives because the scriptures instruct that it should be so. Their principal motivation is the fear of a threat. Their principal driver is that they are worried that something bad will happen to them if they don't. And this is the extent of their obedience and their conformity. And this is how Amaziah is acting now. And then, of course, he shows his true colors to an even worse extent now as we come to verse 9. And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents? But what shall we do about the money?" Here he is at the head of this army of 300,000 individuals about to go to a campaign against the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Here he is with the man of God, a prophet of the Lord before him of whom he might have inquired. And the only question he has for the prophet is not, is there any word from the Lord? Is not, what shall we do to work the works of the Almighty? What shall we do to please the Lord? What is the message from the heavens? It's what shall we do about the money? What about the 100 talents of silver that I've already paid for these men? It seems that he had to make the payment up front. He could not pay it upon a successful outcome. They wanted paying before battle was even joined, and Amaziah had already paid it, 100 talents of silver. And so he says to this prophet, well, you want me to obey God? You want me to send these men back? But I've paid good money for these men. You see the folly of Amaziah's thinking, because ultimately, if there was going to be victory in this conquest, whether the Israelite detachment were involved or not should not have been of concern. What he was primarily concerned for was victory. And the prophet had said that God would give the victory, this extra 100,000 men notwithstanding. But you see the carnality of Amaziah's thinking. He's like, well, I've already spent this money. I could have saved myself that money. And now how am I going to recoup it? I can't ask for it back again. What shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? There are plenty enough like this in Christendom still to this present time, who are confronted with the word of God, who see it written plain and stated plain, how they ought to live, how they should conduct themselves, that which God prescribes for his people. And their first concern is not for the obedience to God's commands, is not for the promised reward of obedience. It's counting the temporal cost. And not counting the cost in a good way, not reckoning the cost in the manner in which the Lord Jesus reminds us that we ought if we are to be his disciples. But essentially saying, as Amaziah says, well, I can't afford to obey the Lord. It's not going to be worth it. There are too many problems attendant upon this way of obedience. It makes me appear a fool. I'll lose out by obeying God in this way, or by exercising faith in God in this way. What about all the build-up there has been to this point? What about the investment that I have made in these very sins or in these very practices which the scripture says that I should now leave behind? I won't get that investment back. I won't get that time back. I won't get those things back. I won't get those people back into my life.
What shall I do about that?
Contained here in verse 9 is so important a principle, is a text that it would perhaps do us well to have etched in our own minds if ever we are found to question the word of God, if ever we are found to waver in the face of his commandments. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. It is not a verse of scripture, my friends, but it is a truism worthy of quoting, that God is no man's debtor, and that God will be no man's debtor. And there is not one of his people who will stand before his throne at the last, faced with the prospect of eternity and indeed of eternal glory, who will be able to say, "Oh, well, Lord, it cost me so much in my life to walk with thee. It caused me so much sacrifice and so much hardship and so much difficulty to be a Christian. It caused me the loss of so many things, and it cost me so much to profess thy name and to follow thy word. And I don't feel that I'm sufficiently reimbursed for it. I don't feel that I'm adequately remunerated for it. I don't think these promised blessings and rewards are really worth the losses that I've endured and the costs that I've suffered in my Christian life." My friends, let us ever bear in mind this truth. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. There is no amount of sacrifice, no amount of suffering, no extent of cost that any individual has been put to in their walk with the Lord, but God will return it. God will reimburse it. Indeed, God will do exceeding abundantly above all that which could be thought or asked or imagined. God will be no man's debtor. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. And who can say, my friends, what dilemmas we may face? Who can know what difficult decisions we might be called upon to make because of our Christian faith? Who will know what conflicts or controversies we might come into because of the stand that we have taken and because of the principles that we abide by? And perhaps we might be faced with just such a situation, where to do that which is right is going to be costly, when to do that which is right is going to be hard, when to do that which is right is going to cause us to lose face, or to lose friends, or to lose family, or to lose out financially, or to have to lose an investment of time or effort which we have made previously. And we don't want to part with those things, and we don't want to lose those things, and we are caught, as it were, in the balance. We are in a strait betwixt two. Well, let us ever be reminded of this. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. A blessed text indeed. And so now in verse 10. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. It seems that Amaziah obeyed after a fashion. There was the threat of failure. There was this word from the prophet, which he perhaps hoped had a very literal interpretation, and that somehow he'd get the value of 100 talents of silver back again. And so he somewhat grudgingly, it seems, says, "All right then, let's separate these Ephraimite mercenaries out of the army of Judah and not have them go with us into Edom." And yet the fact that his obedience was partial or qualified perhaps appears in this, that he did not take measures to remove them out of the land. He did not see to it that they were conveyed north of the border. He did not arrange that they should most definitely and demonstrably go back home to Israel. He simply separated them out of his army and said, well, you'd better go back again, and did no more about it. And this partiality, once again, because maybe it was in Amaziah's mind, well, I'll give the appearance of conformity. I'll seem to agree with this prophet. I'll separate these men out of the army like he's told me to. But maybe they'll hang around. Maybe they'll stay in Jerusalem, and they'll still be here when we get back, and we might be able to pick them up again and to use them in another campaign. Or perhaps if I don't follow through in this matter of sending them back to Israel, they'll be more favorably disposed towards me, and I can re-recruit them when the prophet's back is turned. This, it seems, may have been in Amaziah's thinking, because who in their right mind would leave 100,000 disgruntled mercenaries at home in one's own capital city, whilst oneself and the rest of the army removes to some distant foreign battlefield? It would seem to be folly in the extreme. And yet this is what Amaziah tries to do. This double-minded man, you see, unstable in all his ways, and sadly about to pay an even greater price for that. And so, meanwhile, Amaziah strengthens himself and leads forth his people, the 300,000 now, not the 400,000, and goes to the Valley of Salt and smites the children of Seir, 10,000. Another 10,000 were then put to death somewhat brutally afterwards in verse 12. And so much for the campaign in the Valley of Salt. But meanwhile, those very mercenaries whom he had foolishly left to their own devices back in Jerusalem have done exactly what one might expect some uncommanded, uninstructed military men who have not had the battle which they thought they were going to get began to do. They started to conduct themselves most abysmally. And we are told they fell upon the cities of Judah, from Samaria even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. It seems that all the way back from Jerusalem to Samaria, which you remember was the capital of Israel, all along this route, they were pillaging the local towns and villages on their way. And it resulted in the deaths of 3,000 people, and also a great deal of plunder and rapine and pillage amongst the villages, and they carried away all sorts of spoil with them. And so you see the ambiguous outcome for this man in his conduct. He had maintained the semblance of conforming to the word of God and hearkening unto the prophet. He had got his victory over the Edomites, as God had said. But look at the implications of it, and look at the consequences of it. This folly which he had committed in so doing, this duplicity of which he had been guilty, had cost him twice over. It had cost him in the first instance. The want of faith in the first place had cost him 100 talents of silver. And then his continued duplicity and double standards had cost him the lives of 3,000 of his own citizens and much spoil out of all of these villages on the way from Beth Horon to Samaria. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, says James, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The way of the sinner is hard, the scripture tells us, and so many sins and vices carry with them their own consequences. They have their own inherent penalty and cost, it might be said, whether to one's mind or to one's body or to one's relationships or to one's health. But if there is one way or one sinful way more than any other which has so many attendant difficulties, it is surely this of hypocrisy and double standards, as Amaziah so sadly illustrates, that in attempting to be two things at once, attempting to have partial faith, partial obedience, a bit of conformity to the word of God, the costs of that course of action end up being greater than either to have been entirely righteous or entirely unrighteous. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In contrast to which, and let me end in this promise of James 1 and verse 12, in contrast to which, blessed, says the scripture, is the man that endureth temptation, who endures trials, who bears with the difficulties and adversities of the way, and counts it a joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, says James, when ye encounter these things, when ye go in the way of trial, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that endureth these trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And let us ever remember, in the language of this anonymous prophet, when faced with the various difficulties and challenges of the Christian way, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. May we be blessed in so doing to his glory. Amen. And now the hymn 738, which we make our prayer in conclusion. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darkening night. Only with thee we journey safely on. The hymn 738.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.